We're in Ecclesiastes today once again, and we will be continuing in our series. We're going to be in chapter 8. Chapter 8 this morning, going through verses 10 through 15. And our passage this morning is on death. How death is going to impact the way we think about life. It's not the most comfortable of topics, but a vital one in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I was thinking about this topic, I was thinking about how odd it would be if we as a church started selling burial plots right outside our door. All the land that we had right over here was just a bunch of headstones that you had to walk by on your way into church every single Sunday. Figured most of us would think that was a bit of an odd thing for us to do. And yet, in the history of the church, all over the world, cemeteries line the pathways into church. That each and every Sunday, as we would go in to worship the God of life, we would have to pass by the very markers of death. They were unavoidable. You couldn't miss them as you walk into the building each week. Why? Well, why in the history of the church would you have to go through a cemetery in order to go into a place to worship God? In order to answer this, I think we gotta back up for a second. This week, we started our Psalms project where we were reading and praying and fellowshipping over Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, it talks about this idea of being blessed as you walk on the path of wisdom and righteousness, and that the wicked are brought to justice and destruction. However, if you lived life this week, which I'm assuming you did, because you are still here this morning, which means you were alive this week, you looked around the world and you thought to yourself, Psalm 1 is disillusioning. That actually isn't the way that the world works. That doing the right thing doesn't always lead to blessing. And doing the wrong thing sometimes does. Psalm 1 sounds nice, but it doesn't actually work. It's why Psalm 73, the psalmist goes on to say, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. The cheater gets the A. The one who studies gets the C. The CEO gets the multi-million dollar payout, but the company has to take a taxpayer bailout and fire thousands of employees. The parent who works really, really hard to care for and love and nurture their children ends up with train wrecks of kids. And the parent who didn't even want kids is completely disinterested in being a parent, somehow ends up with all these thriving children. The world doesn't really work the way that Psalm 1 seems to promise. Psalm 73 invites us into how do we deal with that? There's this near stumbling onto the path of wickedness because there's an envy that grows. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? What, it just seems easier to live a little bit selfishly and foolishly sometimes. It actually seems like the more normal thing to do. Sprinkle in a little bit of that here and there. But there's one thing the psalmist in Psalm 73 offers as a caveat to his point. He says, until death. This is the way that things work until death. That death actually changes it all. For after death comes judgment and a weighing of the balance of our lives before God that will actually make sense of it all. So why cemeteries on the way into church? So that as the churchgoer would walk into the church each week, they were reminded that despite the way life just went this week, despite the experiences that we had, no matter fair or how unfair life was, death does come for us all. And as David Gibson says in his really good commentary on Ecclesiastes, he says, so we live life backwards because we know our end. Knowing our end actually helps us make sense of everything that we have to experience under the sun. This morning, as we continue to learn from the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, we're going to wrestle over this question, this dilemma that the author poses. Why is it that the wicked are often rewarded and the good are ignored? And how on earth are we supposed to live in the midst of this dilemma, this tension of things not working out the way they're supposed to? And his answer is not the simplest of one. It's uncomfortable. He says the only way that we can actually handle this dilemma and actually thrive and live well is having the perspective of death ever in front of us. And when we have the perspective of death in front of us, it helps us to persevere under the sun. So let's read our text this morning, and then we're going to talk about perspective and perseverance. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We do ask, Lord, that you would speak through it to us. Father, that your spirit would open our eyes afresh, Lord, and that we would see Christ magnified this morning. Father, would you stir our hearts with fresh affection? Would you challenge our minds to think rightly? And Father, would you be gracious to us as you promised to be with us? So Father, would you help us this morning that we may be transformed into those who love and know Christ more and more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So how do we deal with the dilemma of the author of Ecclesiastes, the great dilemma of life in many ways? When the blessings of life seem to go to the wicked and the cursings of life seem to go to the righteous. So he starts by offering us perspective. We need a little bit of perspective. And really, perspective about death in particular. Woven throughout the verses, hanging sort of like this shadow over the entire text, is the role that death plays. It actually starts by mentioning it right off the bat in verse 10, right? He shows up to this funeral of a wicked person. The wicked are buried. But then he doesn't stop there. It actually is sort of alluded to in every single verse of our passage. In verse 11, he talks about a lack of a speedy sentence, which only in this context sort of really is about death, that death doesn't come quickly to the wickedness, and so it perpetuates. In verse 12, he has a debate about prolonging life over good deeds. In verse 13, he uses the imagery of a shadow and whether or not it can make life last a little bit longer or not. The phrase "to whom it happens" in verse 14 is actually a reference to death being the ultimate end in our context. And in verse 15, there's a reference to live for the days of life that you have. And each and every verse in our context here, there's some sort of referent by the author that is attaching this idea of, well, if you live rightly or in a certain way, there should be a longer life. Death shouldn't come so quickly. We shouldn't be cursed by death coming too quickly. And yet, in each and every single one of these moments, he recognizes the tension that it doesn't always actually happen that way. So how do I process that? How do I process that? And I think as we explore this thread throughout this text, I want to offer us sort of 4 themes that we see kind of being traced through the entire passage. Some of these are more illusions or assumptions, but I think they're actually really important for us to have sort of at the outset as we talk about death being a perspective thing that we need to carry with us. First, the first thing we need to get on the table about death is that death is awful. We're gonna talk about how death can bring perspective. We're gonna talk about how death can be used to bring justice. But we cannot miss the very important thing that death, the reason that it does that is not because death is good. Death in and of itself is an awful thing. In each of these passages, in each of these verses in this passage, there's this reference to a desire for prolonging of life. The author doesn't talk about keeping death in front of us because it's a good thing that we were motivated to get. It's a sobering thing. It's an awful thing that is to come for us. And so there's nothing more tragic to the author than the loss of life, a shortened life. The author is aware of the teaching of the Old Testament in stories like the one of Noah, where after the flood, and God is reinstating society, he says that if anyone takes a life, their life is forfeit. Why? Because God values human life over all things. There's nothing more valuable. And so the deterrent to taking a life is that you will have to lose your own. It's too valuable to just play around with. It is why in our own day we use phrases like protecting life from the womb to the tomb, or we value all of God's image bearers from the unborn in the womb to the elderly or the disabled who some would seek to euthanize. Life is valuable. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. And so we are called to protect and value all of the image bearers of God in any way that we can. Death is an awful thing. Sadly, in our history as a country, we have not applied this very consistently. As many of you are aware, today is what is known as Sanctity of Life Sunday, where we mourn, as Christians in this country, the loss of life to so many of the unborn in our country that have tasted death already. Tomorrow is MLK Day, where we grieve over the painful history of our country, of the mistreatment of blacks from slavery to Jim Crow to the civil rights era, even the complicated repercussions of our own day. And frankly, in the news media and the politics, these 2 days are often disconnected and usually seen actually as something that are at odds with each other. There's some sort of political party has the corner on grief and human life. But as God has proven over and over again in his word, is that he both mourns and celebrates on both of these types of days. God values all of human life. He values the unborn. He calls us to protect and care for the unborn, the poor, the underprivileged, minorities, immigrants, women, elderly, the disabled, anyone in our cultural context that's looked down upon, devalued, unprotected, unacknowledged, uncared for. We can't begin to talk about death under the sun without first starting by acknowledging the perspective that death is awful and we have the calling to protect life. Keeping death in front of us is not because death is good. Keeping death in front of us is to sober us, to remind us that life is extremely and eternally valuable, and we are called to protect it, to value it, to live well in it. And yet, as the author continues, under the sun, death actually does at times bring justice to the wicked who don't value life. There's a sense that death can actually bring a sense of justice for the wicked who don't care about life itself. Which is our second observation about death under the sun, is that it can bring justice. The author, in verse 10, is at a funeral, and there's an intuitive sense that we share with the author that there is actually a comfort that comes when wickedness ends, when suffering ends, right? When no matter what your view of the afterlife is, we have these phrases in our culture when somebody is suffering for a long time where we say, well, at least they're in a better place now. Or at least their suffering is over. It's good. Why? Why do we say things like that? It's because we recognize that as somebody is living in constant pain and suffering and turmoil in this broken world, death in some sort of sense actually brings a comfort that they no longer have to deal with that. Even though death is awful, there is this sense of comfort that we see when it ends this seemingly never-ending suffering. But death can also be a comfort when a wicked person dies. Actually, when somebody who is causing suffering and perpetuating evil, when they no longer exist, when their wickedness ceases and the sufferers are relieved, there is a sense of justice that death actually brings under the sun. what the author is pointing out. And yet, the third thing he points out is that even though it does, death isn't actually fair when it does this. It's not like death only brings justice to the wicked, right? It's not that death only comes for the wicked. Death actually comes for us all, and it doesn't come in a very fair way, right? The personification of death is the Grim Reaper. What is the imagery of the Grim Reaper from? It comes all the way back to probably the Black Plague, back near the Middle Ages era, and why? It was that this idea that it came in an unfair way to harvest and snatch away someone when they didn't deserve it, when you least expected it. It was cruel. It was awful. It wasn't fair. Death doesn't come to us according to our deeds. The author points out that the righteous and the wicked, sometimes the deeds of the righteous actually leads to this quicker arrival of the Grim Reaper. That doesn't make sense. That shouldn't be the way that it is. Death may be the great equalizer that may end the wickedness, but it's not fair. It's not a good thing. It's not based on our merits. It's awful. And so, under the sun, death doesn't actually really bring us justice. The author points out, the wicked were praised in the cities. They would go in and out of the religious places. And in a sense, there's actually this idea that they still seemingly are sometimes, almost like they've kept their reputation. That even when they die, people still don't really say bad things about them. And his conclusion to this, his problem with that is that there isn't this justice that comes for it then. That instead of the wickedness ending, it seems to tempt others that this is kind of an easier path. There isn't really any consequences for being wicked. Look, you get a good reputation and people don't even really get that upset with you when you die. Maybe it's actually not all that big of a deal. I thought death was supposed to be the end, the declaration that justice was done to the wickedness under the sun, and yet I still see examples of where it still doesn't even end it. Their reputation isn't ruined. They're still being praised. They're still looked upon with good reputations. So what do we do? Well, amidst the author's musings on death under the sun, he inserts in verse 12 a perspective of life and death above the sun. As Joe's mentioned throughout our series in Ecclesiastes, there are these little windows and glimpses into life beyond the sun that the author offers to us to help us keep the right perspective. He says in verse 12, he switches what he's how he says it. He's been talking about what he sees and what he observes about death under the sun. And in verse 12, he says something completely different. He says he knows something about death. Catch that? He knows something about death. While he sees the awfulness of death under the sun, not even accomplishing the wickedness under the sun, he knows that there is something else about death that he hasn't mentioned. He knows that death is ultimately in the hands of God, the God of the living and the dead. Death may not be a good judge, but the God who holds life and death in his hands is a good judge. Death is merely the vehicle by which we meet our Maker. Death in and of itself doesn't judge fairly, but it is an invitation into the presence of justice itself. Death is what offers us a meeting with our Maker. On the other side of death, the wicked find their judge, and so do those who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord aren't exempt from meeting their Maker. They're not exempt from being judged. But what the author says here, the summation, is that those who fear the Lord do not have to fear this meeting. See, those who fear the Lord now have already met their Maker. They know him, and they have been welcomed into his family. On the other side of death, we all meet our Maker, but some of us have already been welcomed as family members. Justice has been done on the cross. When we meet our Maker, we are welcomed in. And yet, there are those who don't know, who are far from, who will still meet their Maker and see justice. This two path, this meeting of our Maker, is actually illustrated really well in a New Testament story. It actually sounds a lot like the author of Ecclesiastes could have written it, even though it's a real story about Jesus. In Luke 23, as Jesus is on the cross, he interacts with two thieves. It's almost like you could say there's a wise thief and a foolish thief. The first thief, the foolish thief, is the one who initiates us into the story by interacting and mocking Jesus. He looks at, he observes, like the author of Ecclesiastes, the results of Jesus' life, and he laughs. How can this be the path of wisdom? How is this the righteous one if it ends with this kind of a fate? Hanging on a cross, dying. How is this any better? What is the point of living your righteous life if this is where you end up? But the other thief, the wise thief, rebukes him. Listen to the words that he says. He says, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God, the beginning of wisdom? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds," right? Death, in their case, is actually justice happening. But this man, referring to Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The second thief recognizes their fate. They're about to stand before judgment. And he recognizes the right perspective on death in that moment and has the right response: fear. Out of the fear of the Lord, he responds in faith. It is the starting point for our wisdom. At the place of greatest tragedy and seeming folly, the death of the only innocent one to ever live, we find fear's clearest path to wisdom: faith in Jesus. Death was the great clarifier for the thief. It gave him the proper fear that led to faith. And while Ecclesiastes' main concern is for how do we live well under the sun, he recognizes that the only way to do so is to keep our death in front of us at all times and then live life backwards. We will meet our Maker. We will encounter the risen Christ. And then we live life backwards from it. The thieves on the cross illustrate the two responses to it. It is actually why when Jesus' disciples finally declare that he is the chosen one, the Savior, it's a very important passage in the Gospels where Jesus is asking the disciples, who do you think I am? And they kind of give the crowd's answer. And he says, no, you answer. And they declare him to be the Christ, right? He's the Messiah, the chosen one who has come. And there's something interesting that he says right after that. He says to them that he's going to go die. It's the first time in all the Gospels that he says that to them. He immediately says it, and afterwards he constantly says it to them. They're finally ready to hear it. What Jesus says to them is I have come to die, and if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to die too. Why? Because Jesus lives life backwards. His death is ever before him, and he calls all of his followers to think and live the same way. That not only is Jesus' death ever before us, but that our own deaths are ever before us. The author of Ecclesiastes is just teasing what Jesus is going to make plain centuries later. That keeping death in front of us allows us to live well now, to persevere when wickedness seems to win, when the good die young, when the arrogant live in ease and the wicked prosper. It is living out of the fear of our Maker whom we will meet. For many of us, we lose sight of death or even try to purposely numb ourselves to our death. We try to hide away from it, which the author of Ecclesiastes says that's literally the exact opposite of what we should be doing. Instead of hiding in fear from our death, we've actually been freed in Christ to no longer fear death, but to keep it in front of us as a reminder to hold not only this life, but the next together. That what we do now affects the future. It affects our eternal life in Christ, and keeping that perspective impacts the way we live now. And it is when we hold them together, when we keep that perspective, is that's when we're able to actually persevere in the midst of the brokenness of the world. That's what Ecclesiastes is offering us. Which leads us to our second point. How do we actually persevere? How does keeping this perspective that Christ has, that the author of Ecclesiastes is offering to us, how do we keep this perspective in a way that actually helps us persevere? So perseverance, in essence, how do we live daily with the fear of the Lord? That's really what he's saying. Verse 12, it says that those who fear the Lord fear before him. It's a unique phrase. He doesn't use it a lot. Usually when the author talks about fear, he just sort of says, fear the Lord or fear him or something like that. But here he says, fear the Lord because they fear before him. It's a reference to this nearness and daily dependence of the wise person. They daily fear the Lord, and so their perspective isn't a one-time perspective. It's not just a starting place. It's a daily dependence. In Psalm 73 that we mentioned earlier, at the very beginning, it talks about stumbling on the path because the wicked prosper, and there's this temptation that the psalmist faces. But then at the very end of the psalm, the psalmist explains how he perseveres in spite of the temptations that he has. And he says this, he says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. There is a nearness to those who fear the Lord. They are near to him to declare his works, that he is their refuge in the storm. The experience of living under the sun tells us that oftentimes wickedness leads to fruitfulness, success, gain, prosperity, and living righteously can be discouraging, disillusioning, even seem foolish. But the fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wise and righteous living, it is the daily antidote for the dilemma facing us. It is the only antidote that helps us persevere when we see that the wicked and evil things happening in the world don't seem to have consequences. And as the author says, they just don't come quickly, and so evil grows unchecked. It prospers. It grows and festers in our hearts. When the delay happens, it can seem as if there's no destruction on the path of wickedness, and so does it really matter if we walk down it? It's interesting. If you ever watch a sports documentary about some scandalous athlete who cheated in some capacity, like Lance Armstrong, the cyclist, or a lot of the baseball players like Alex Rodriguez or Mark McGwire, you watch any of these folks who cheated, and there's one common thread that runs through it. They didn't really think they'd get caught, and if they did, they didn't think the consequences would be that bad. It's not like they wanted to be destructive and a terrible cheater. They just looked at the consequences and thought, I don't think they're that bad. Why not? When there's no consequences, it starts to affect how we think of our everyday lives. If there's no consequences for living foolishly and unrighteously, then maybe, for all my philosopher friends, maybe Nietzsche's right. What does it matter? Just live life and be happy. Who cares? If there's no consequences, if there's no God who actually lives and breathes and is judge, God, it doesn't really matter. Do what feels good. But if there are consequences, if there is a fear of judgment to come, then it changes the way that we walk down the path of life every day. See, without the clear punishment for the wicked, the motivation to persevere gets really hard. That's why in verse 14, it leads the author to this exasperated cry that when the good deeds seem to get punished and the bad deeds seem to go like credited as if they're a good thing, it leads to this exasperated state under the sun. The consequences seem to be backwards, and it leaves our author with just such a defeatist moment. But the author also offers us a warning and an encouragement. How do you deal with it when this exasperation comes, when it seems vain and meaningless? What do you do? So first a warning, and then an encouragement. The warning comes from that same Psalm 73 text. It says, instead of stumbling, be aware. Be near to God. Delight in his law. As Psalm 1 says, pursue God's law, love God's law, meditate on God's law. Why? It is the very thing that keeps us from stumbling down the path. The author of Ecclesiastes wants us to know that is when we delight in God, when we fear God, that is what will keep us from stumbling. Oftentimes in our culture, What is normal or acceptable, and even at times becomes respectable in the church, is actually anti to what God's word says. God's word is the only antidote that's going to protect us from the bombardment that we face from books and articles and YouTube videos and podcasts that are questioning and even attacking what God's word says. Not just from people who are outside, who don't love God, who hate God, but even from those who claim to love God. Say and claim things and question things that are clear from God's word. But the author's not just merely talking about just sort of this theoretical bombardment. He's actually after our hearts. This is very personable. He's concerned. He says that the heart of man may drift, be full of evil. He's concerned with what happens to our hearts when we forget the consequences. When we lose sight of death, that we will meet our maker, what happens to our hearts is they're kind of tempted to just drift a little bit. Let me give you an example. Money. The Bible calls us to be generous and sacrificial stewards. But the reality is, people who don't tithe, people who don't give generously to others, they tend to get to take the extra vacation, get the slightly bigger house, save a bit more in their emergency funds for rainy days. So maybe a good steward is being a little bit less generous to make sure life is okay. Take lust. Jesus says, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. But a look here and there is not really going to kill anybody. Anger. Jesus says anger and hate towards another fellow image bearer is like heart murder. That gentleness and meekness are what are to typify his children, even when they're persecuted. But the reality is my anger is probably a righteous anger, so it's okay to berate everybody around me online. We look at the results of the wrong path under the sun, and we start to justify slowly trickling down it. The author is concerned that we will not keep the perspective of meeting our maker at our death in front of us and live life backwards with the right perspective. But he doesn't just offer us a warning, he also offers us an encouragement. He commends joy to us. In verse 15, the author's sort of ironic conclusion is that when we think about death, when we remember death, when we keep it in front of us, it is the very thing that leads us to joy. It leads us to true and lasting and unending joy. The word this in the second half of verse 15, where he's commending joy, and he says, for this will go with him. This there is referring to, this dilemma is going to go with you. This dilemma of the righteous and wicked and things not working out the way they seem to be promised to work out, this dilemma is going to walk with you all of your days. It is not going to be solved today. You'll carry it with you. But what I can commend to you is that you can have joy in the midst of it. That when you walk the path of the wise, it is a path of joy. The path of Psalm 1 is a path of delighting in the law of God. The path of Paul, who says that we actually find joy in sorrow, peace in chaos. And in Philippians 3, he said he would give up anything for the joy of knowing Christ. And it is the path of Christ who, for the joy set before him, endures death, even death on a cross. The path of wisdom may seem like a path of death, for like our God, we're called to take up our cross daily and follow him. But it's also the path of joy. For without going down this path to our death, we can never actually experience real joy. The problem with slipping down the path of the fool is that it is a fleeting joy. It is merely a taste of the good life, but it's never meant to satisfy. It is only meant to seduce. It is only meant to tempt us that there is joy to be found there, but then there isn't. In Psalm 37, it gives us another description of living like the wise and the righteous person. In Psalm 37, it's similar to Psalm 73, but he uses this example, this imagery of somebody walking by on the road. And instead of seeing a righteous person sprouting up like a tree, Psalm 1 describes that it sees a wicked person sprouting up. And in the imagery, it's like this tree sprouts up more quickly than they should. It's like there's this uncanny success that doesn't make any sense. It's like going down the path of wickedness actually fosters growth and fruitfulness in ways that even the best of the righteous have never experienced. But then something else happens. The psalmist says that he walks by again later to look at the tree again, to try to understand how this can be. And what do you know? He walks by and the tree's just gone. It's just gone. Like in Psalm 1, the chaff of the wicked are just blown away. The joy of the path of death is a hard-fought joy, but it is a real and lasting joy that cannot be robbed. It cannot be blown away. It is a joy that can even overcome our fear of death, because we fear the God of death who defeated death's curse under the sun to give us a life above the sun. We who fear are not special or wise, right? It is not because we are the wise and have figured out how to live righteously. No, it is because as we celebrated in communion, Christ was the righteous one. He walked the path for us. He now gives us life in him, free from death's curse. When we're talking about fearing the Lord and fearing death and keeping death in front of us, part of keeping death in front of us, keeping the right perspective, is that our fear of God frees us from the fear of death itself. When we can keep the perspective of death in front of us, we are able to persevere in this life with joy that leads us to the next life with joy forevermore. We are called to live life backwards. It's weird. It's unnatural seeming. Yet it is the very thing that leads us to joy in Christ. We may never build a cemetery in front of our church, but I hope and pray that we would never forget the perspective that we will meet our Maker. Death is coming for us. We can face it with joy because we already know our Maker, and he loves us, and he's welcomed us. So this morning, we're going to end by singing another psalm, a psalm about how God is our delight and our reward, our joy everlasting, and we have nothing to fear. So stand and sing together.